We have a lot of new faces, and it's so great to see you all. I thought maybe it would be a good time to just take a minute to go back and say, tell you what the effect is really all about. When we started regular Sunday services, it was May of 2007, one of the things that we said was that, you know, Orange County needs another church like another Starbucks. And what was the reason for our existence? Why would we be here? Why would we do such a thing and start another church? And the reason to us was that we focus on recovery. And I don't want to be exclusive for anyone who is not in recovery per se, but it was really important to us because when I first was invited into Lisa and Jeff's world maybe 7 years ago, I saw something that I really hadn't seen before in terms of the intensity and the desire for something new in people's lives. It was something you could just about cut with a knife that first night that I was there. To me, it was more church than church. It was this palpable need to find a faith, a sustaining, living faith that would make a difference in people's lives. It wasn't academic. You know, it wasn't arbitrary. It was something, it was visceral. It was immediate. These people needed something that was going to take them just through this day. And they were coming and they were finding it not only in AA, not only in the principles of sobriety, but also in an experience of a living God that could take them someplace they hadn't been before. When I realized that even though I'm a normie, quote-unquote, and don't have a recovery background, that I was just as much recovering as they were recovering, that I needed what they were finding just as much, everything started to come together. And we realized that we were a recovery church in the sense that we were looking for transformation. We were looking for a faith that would take everyone through whatever they were bringing to the table, whatever was programmed into the past, whatever they were carrying from childhood that made each one of us act out in the ways that we do, the obsessive compulsive things that we do, whether it's alcohol or substance abuse or whether it's overwork or overeating or whether it's just unhealthy relationships, all the things that we do will stay in place if we don't go through a process to get to the other side. When Paul says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he's not just whistling Dixie there. That is true. There is a process. Yes, there's a starting point. And yes, that starting point sometimes has a huge emotional and spiritual content to it. But that push is never going to be enough to get you through the decades that are left in your life. Eventually, friction takes over. Gravity takes over. Things slow down if we don't understand how the process is what sustains us, how this living relationship is what sustains us. What we're looking for here in the effect is the effect, living the effect of God's love. And then we say in a non-religious and transforming way. Non-religious, what's that about? That's kind of what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. Both transformation and this non-religious aspect. Because so many of the people that we're working with, they don't have necessarily a religious background. Or if they do, it wasn't a happy one. And so how are you going to deal with that? How are you going to break through some of the blockages that have crept up in people's lives? I have a friend who I was counseling with maybe 6-8 months ago. And he's recovering, both alcohol and drugs, and having a really hard time at the time. But there were lots of other issues that we're talking about besides just recovery issues. And then he dropped off the map. He was coming here for a while on Tuesdays, coming on Sundays, but it was always that tension, always that push-pull, always these questions about religion and theology and stuff that he couldn't quite get his head around, you know? And then he disappeared, and I hadn't seen him or heard from him in about 5 or 6 months. I tried to get him to connect with another pastor who specialized in the area that he was really dealing with, and he went to 1 or 2 sessions, dropped off. I thought I had totally lost him, wouldn't see him again, and then lo and behold, this week I get a call from him. And we talked for about 20 minutes, a half an hour or so, and he had relapsed, of course, and he was going through all this stuff. When it came right down to it, and I was saying, you know, you've got to reconnect. You know, you got to get back into the fellowship and connect with people. And he's saying, you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. And this is one thing I love about him. He's brutally honest. He said, I just can't get my head around this resurrection thing. You know, I just cannot come to grips with this story about Easter and you know, the bodily resurrection from the tomb and all that. He said, I just can't get there. You know, there's so many of us who have these kind of blockages. You know, I know I've talked to several of you out there that are also, I can't get my head around this Jesus thing. How is he God? How is this? How is that? And these are the things that are blocking. And so my friend told me that and he says, what am I going to do? What do I do? That was his question. Have you ever heard of a compound question? Compound question is a question like, are you still beating your wife? How do you answer a question like that? You know, there's a question within the question. There are two questions that are put together as one. If you're ever on the stand as a defendant in a courtroom and the attorney cross-examining you asks a question like that, if your lawyer doesn't object, you need a new lawyer, all right? Because those questions are the trick questions. We understand them as trick questions. There are two questions in there. You can't just answer no or yes because it implies the other side. Well, the question that my friend was asking me was not a classically compound question, but there was a question within the question. What do I do? But see, the deeper question is there some sort of intellectual prerequisite that I need in order to be part of your group, in order to be a Christian, in order to be accepted by God? Do I have to believe these things, these essentials of Christianity, these traditional essentials, like the bodily resurrection, like the virgin birth, like the deity of Christ, like the Trinity, all of these essentials? Is that the price of admission? Is that what I need to understand and give some sort of mental assent to? Because if it is, I don't know if I can do that. See, that's the question within the question. We think the answer is the problem to a question like that, and really, the question is the problem. Because the question implies a certain worldview, a way of thinking that betrays an entire way of looking at our faith. And that needs to be looked at first before we can answer such a question. Now, I'm sure out there right now is a lot of wheels turning. You know, some of you are thinking, how would I answer that question? What would I say to him? And maybe others of you are thinking, yeah, I understand that question. What about it? What did Jesus do when he was confronted with a line of questioning? What did John the Baptist do when he was confronted with a line of questioning like this? That was revealing the subtext, revealing the mindset of the questioner. Well, one thing I'll tell you that they didn't do was answer a straight question with a straight answer, because that would have defeated the purpose. What they did was, in such a way as possible, to try to get the questioner to jump, make some sort of quantum leap into a different way of thinking, into a new context. Look at the scriptures that are there in the bulletin. The first one at Luke 3, 7 to 14. This is about John the Baptist. So this is shortly after he's been preaching his message of repentance, baptizing in the River Jordan. And crowds are beginning to come to him. And Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that there were scribes and Pharisees within this group that were coming to him. And of course, he knew the mindset and the heart set of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Nice welcome, huh? "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the multitudes asked him, "What then must we do? What then must we do?" There was a movie in the early 80s called The Year of Living Dangerously. I don't know if you ever saw it, with an impossibly young Mel Gibson. But it was set in Jakarta in the midst of the poverty of Indonesia. And the lead character, that was the refrain from Luke 3. What then must we do? Walking through the shanty towns, looking around at everything that was going on with the impossibility of fixing the situation. What then must we do? With everything that Luke is saying to the people, you know, "What then must we do?" they ask him. And he answers, "He who has two coats, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be immersed. And they said to him, "Rabbi, what must we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Soldiers also asked him, saying, "What about us? What must we do?" And he said to them, "Extort from no one by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully. Be content with your wages." Simple, straightforward, practical, non-intellectual. See, he knew the mindset. He knew the subtext of the questioners, especially of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were legalists. They understood their relationship with God through the prism of legality, through the law. As long as you were keeping the law, you were good. You were okay. If you had physical and material wealth and blessings, that was proof that you were okay. But the first thing that John does is attack them on those very grounds. He's telling them, because they see themselves as the sons and daughters of Abraham, he's saying, God can raise those up from the stones. That means nothing. What then must we do? You need to make a shift from a legal relationship to a relational relationship. From legal to relational. This is the shift that John is trying to get them to understand. What then must we do goes beyond just fairness, beyond just equality and justice. You're not obligated to give someone your coat, but if you have two, give one. It's an echo of what Jesus said. If you're slapped on one cheek, you turn the other. If you're impressed to go 1 mile, that you go 2 miles. It's the same idea. In these micro relationships, in shifting from a legal to a relational mindset and worldview at all, we go beyond 100%. We go beyond justice, beyond anything that we think is fair, in order to imprint this relationship. That's what takes us to the next level. That's where he's trying to take them. Not answering question for question, but trying to change the ground that the question is asked. In Mark 10, 17 to 22, now we're talking about Jesus. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" See, there is that sort of slap in the back of the head. There is that changing of the context. "Good teacher, what must I do? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the young man said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. "Good teacher, what must I do, and why do you call me good?" is a response. What's going on here? Jesus is trying to get this young man, and the other parallel passages tell us he was young and he was a ruler. He was probably a magistrate or some government official, perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin. But he had wealth, he had stature. He prided himself on keeping all of the commandments. But there was something that he lacked, and he knew it. He felt it, or he wouldn't have asked the question. Because he was not asking, as some were, to test Jesus. He was asking in sincerity, and Jesus recognized that because he saw him and he loved him. His heart went out to him. He knew the thing that he had to do. But the first thing he had to realize is that he couldn't do this vicariously. He couldn't do this by remote control. Do you see that? Good teacher, good pastor, father, priests. We try to abdicate our journey to others as if somehow these things can be done even by God alone. We are partners in this salvation. We need to take an active part in all of this. We can't stay passive. It can't be abdicated to another, not even to Jesus or God himself, because God has given us a choice. We can choose this path if we want to. but it's going to require everything that we think we have. Remember, the answer is not the problem, it's the question. From where we ask the question is the place of all the things that we are clinging to, holding on to, that we think define us, give us our identity, the things that we are too fearful to let go of. And what Jesus is saying is, until you do that, you can't break through. You can't go where I go. You can't understand what I understand, not in your head, but in all the choices of your life. This is the shift that he's trying to get. It can't be passive. We can't sit back and allow this to happen, because it won't. We need to move in. Full extension. Sell everything that you have. And metaphorically for us, that doesn't mean possessions, material possessions. It means everything that you think that you are. Everything that you think that you know. Sell it all. Let it go. Then you can follow. And only then. So from the legal, we need to make the shift to the relational. From the passive, we need to make the shift to the active. And then at John 3, one of the most famous passages in Scripture in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, another Pharisee, who came to him by night, kind of snuck in the back door, and starts asking him questions. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Once again, trying to shift the context of the question. What is born of flesh is flesh. What he's telling us is that as long as you are looking at life through your current worldview, through the prism of what you think you know, that's all you're going to see. The reality you believe is the reality you endure, right? That's what happens. Unless you can shift that context and see with the Father's eyes, you will always see the same view. You know, it's like that classic definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and looking for a different result. That's the lot of all of us. Until we shift our view and see with the Spirit's eyes, see with the Father's eyes, and then a whole new reality starts to take shape. But here's the key. You can't understand it with your mind, because your mind is part of the problem. That's what Jesus is saying with this allusion to the wind. The wind, ruha in Aramaic, ruach in Hebrew, doesn't just mean wind, it also means breath and spirit all simultaneously. So when Jesus is talking about the wind, he's talking about the movement and dynamic action of the Spirit. He's talking about the breath of God that the Jews understood as breathing life. The life force was transmitted through the breath of God. When Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he breathes on his disciples and invokes the Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. This thing that you can't see, you have no idea where it's coming or where it's going. You can't understand it. Stop trying. It's not an intellectual process. It's an experiential process. Your mind can help you take the first few steps, but you just got to take steps with incomplete information. When do we have all the information we need to be able to completely without risk make a decision? When do we feel we have enough information? At some point, you just take the step. You follow the wind, even though you have no idea where it's coming or going. You just blow with it. This is what Jesus is trying to get people to understand, trying to get Nicodemus to understand. I was just reading an article that was really interesting, because I'd never even realized this, but it was a Christian writer railing against what he saw as Star Wars theology. You guys ever heard of this Star Wars theology? It's the whole idea, you know, of the Jedi and the Force and the little midichlorians who live within ourselves and connect us to the Force. But he saw that as as something that was being so saturated within our culture that it was literally creating a new religion, a new way of looking at God and life and the connection between the two, and that it was antithetical to Christianity. And the main reason that he felt that way is because, you know what Obi-Wan says to Luke, use your feelings, Luke. Trust the Force, you know. He was saying that it had to be rational. It had to be something that we thought of in our heads. Because if we revert to our feelings, then everything just, you know, there's no foundation. Everything just goes sideways. And of course, where's Scripture and all of that? But pounding back and back and back about this idea of rationality. We had to be able to think it in order for it to be real and true and faithful. Even that statement right there betrays a certain mindset. As if there is this duality. There are two things in tension and fighting. In Jewish thought, in Jesus' teaching, everything is unity. It's connection. It's not that we throw our heads away in favor of our feelings, it's that we integrate the two. Feelings are part of that. But even more than that, it's not so much between thoughts and feelings that it is between thoughts and experience. Because like we were talking about earlier, until we have experienced God's Spirit ourselves, we don't have anything to hang our hat on, our faith on. Third person is not enough. Being told something or taught something is not enough. The Psalms tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's something we need to enter into. And this is where Jesus is trying to bring us, to enter into this thing. These three pairs are keys to the way that we at the Effect are trying to work with ourselves and with each other. And that we see as the keys to getting through to this place of transformation, this place of true and living faith that can resist and overcome the difficulties in life. We need to move from a legal understanding of our connection with God to a relational one. We need to move from a passive stance where we are letting God or anyone else try to do this for us, or think that we can sit and read it in a book and not act it out in every decision and corner of our lives. We need to move from passivity to activity. And then we have to move from this intellectual understanding as if our faith is something that can just be thought, hung on the wall, and move into a place where we are experiencing the life that God has for us. All of these things are where Jesus is trying to take us. Because changing that worldview, changing that life view, is the part and parcel, it's the key to being able to see with the Father's eyes. If you were going to try to get out of orbit of this planet, and you got the fastest plane in the world, and you tried to get a faster and faster plane to try to get to that escape velocity, you'll never make it. Because a plane needs air in order to get lift. And once you get high enough and there's not enough air, the plane's going to fall back down. The fastest, best plane in the world is not going to take you there. But the dirtiest and grungiest and oldest rocket in the world will. See, what we keep trying to do with our faith and with our faith life, it seems like, is try to get faster and faster planes. But a plane can't take us where we want to go. What is born of flesh is flesh. We need to switch vehicles. And this is what this relationship change is all about. And get into a rocket that can take us into the orbit of our faith and what we're trying to get at. Transformation is something that we try to hold on to, grab, work at, chip away at. But really, if you think about it, transformation is what happens when you're not looking. It happens almost in spite of yourself. As you are moving on, trying to be faithful to the things in your life, making the best decisions that you can, as you move out in that direction, all of a sudden, you start to realize that things have changed and you didn't even necessarily know when or how, but stuff starts to come back to you, maybe reflected in other people, maybe in a moment of realization where you handle the situation differently and you realize, I have changed. Now, I want to embarrass a couple of people here because, for instance, Lisa and Karen Smith, who is not here, and Matthew and a few others, I didn't know them before. In the early part of their life. I only know them now. And when they tell me their stories about their life, I cannot connect the two. I cannot picture these angelic, lovely people that I know acting out in the way that they tell me that they did. It just does not compute. And it is a supreme compliment to be able to say that. But if you ask them, and I have, they don't feel like they've changed all that much. They still feel that they're struggling with all the crazy stuff in their head. We see the difference. And with certain flashes, we see it in ourselves. But I'm telling you, transformation and the road to it, the journey to it, is not what we think it is. You know? It's not this grinding out effort of trying to make these things happen. That's working under the law. We're not supposed to do that anymore. We're supposed to have a relationship that includes the law. But this transformation is a real slippery thing. You know, sometimes in my role as pastor, people will swear in my presence or tell an off-color joke, and then all of a sudden they apologize, you know. And I tell them, it's okay, you know. I know all the words. No. I'm not that kind of pastor. And at moments like that, it strikes me that they look at me in a certain way that I don't see myself at all. You know, sometimes I don't even feel worthy to have this title hung around my neck. You know, sometimes I'm amazed that y'all keep coming back to hear me talk, you know, because I know me. But you see me in a different way. And if you had seen me 15, 20 years ago, because I can remember those times. It's funny, I was just talking about how hard it was for me to submit to authority when basically all my life, but especially when I was on a worship team for the first time and didn't get along with the worship leader. And for 6 or 7 years, you know, I was just butting heads with him, and I was just a miserable puppy, and I finally quit, and then I realized I made the wrong choice, went back, asked to be let back on, he let me. It was from that moment that I started to learn about submission and what submission meant. I told the story to someone, and he was amazed because he never saw me as someone who had trouble with authority. I said, are you kidding? I made it an art form. I was fired from most of my jobs when I was in my early 20s, and one of them for insubordination, you know. And I don't know when that stopped, really. I don't remember a time, but suddenly I don't feel the compulsion anymore to try to be in charge. In fact, as Bill Cosby said, I've seen the boss's job, and I don't want it. It happens in spite of yourself. When you just start to forget all of these things, let them go and follow a path, follow a way of living life that Jesus has modeled for us, and then things start to happen, things start to take place. Getting back to my friend, how do you answer a question like that? I don't know how you would answer it. I don't know if I gave him the right answer. I gave him the only answer that I had. I said, if this is a blockage for you, don't worry about it. Let it go. Don't try to wrap your head around something that you can't wrap your head around. Because there is something beyond just an intellectual understanding of resurrection or any other theological tenet that is more important than the tenet itself. Go for that. Move toward that. Think about it. What was the Easter moment anyway? What was the Easter moment? Was it the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, where he somehow, through some mechanics of God's action, came back to life, was reconstituted, exited the tomb? Was that the Easter moment? Most of us would say yes. But that moment came and went, and what change did it have in the lives of Jesus' closest friends and followers? They were still cowering and hiding in the upper room. They were still worried that the Roman guards or the temple guards were going to come and take them away. And the women who came back were looking for Jesus in a graveyard and had to be told, why do you look for the living among the dead? See, the true Easter moment didn't come when Jesus rose. The true Easter moment came when the people realized that he was alive. Because that was the beginning of the transformation of their lives. What is your Easter moment? We are now 2,000 years after the fact. What's your Easter moment? What will it take for you to understand that Jesus lives? What will it take for you for that knowledge to permeate to a place where it gives you true hope? Where it takes away the fear and the anxiety to an extent that you can make a choice that you've never made before for someone instead of for yourself. Where is your Easter moment? It won't come reading out of a book. Reading out of a book may get you to take the first steps in a direction that you've never gone before, but you've got to take the steps. What I told my friend was, come back to fellowship. Read Scripture again. Come back into counseling if you want to. But start making different choices that bring you back into the fellowship of man and woman and back into connection with God. Because it's in that journey that you will have your Easter moment. And you will know that Jesus is alive. And because of that life, you will have the hope of your own life. Because without resurrection, where is our hope? But it's not an intellectual understanding. It's a knowing that comes from meeting the risen Christ. Go there. Don't worry about what you don't know. In fact, get comfortable with what you don't know, because you're probably never going to really know it anyway. Not in the way that you want to or think that you should. There is comfort in the unknowing. The medieval Christians understood this. You rested in the unknowing. You didn't try to figure it out. What then must we do? All we have to do is continue to follow Jesus. That's it. That's all he said. If you will keep my commandments, read there. If you will live as I live, then you're really my followers. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are looking for salvation. And we think that means acceptance into heaven at the end of our lives and the beginning of the next. But what we're really looking for is transformation. Because transformation is salvation to the ancient Hebrews and to Jesus as he was teaching. Once we are transformed, we know that Jesus lives. Once we are transformed, we know that we can live based in love and not in fear. And once we are transformed, we know we can make choices that will knit all of our relations together as one, both God and man. That is salvation. That's the knowing that the love of the Father is so great, is so perfect, that we can't lose it, and it will sustain throughout eternity. Let's get there. Let's let all the things that are blocking us go. And let's just go for that one thing. Have those experiences with each other and with our God that will take us to transformation. And then we'll know what we should do. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful once again. Sometimes there's just no other expression than just gratitude. It's just awe-inspiring how much that you give us and how much that you have planned for us, that you've created all of this so that we can learn to be in relationship with you and with each other. Father, thank you for this. We believe. Father, help our unbelief. Help us to let go of the things that are still blocking us so that we can just move with authority and conviction towards you. Toward a you that we don't even know, where you're coming from or where you're going. Let that not matter. Help us to simply enjoy the ride of our lives with you at the helm. Like kids in the back seat who have no idea of the destination. Just let us enjoy the ride with you. Have fun with each other. And love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.